The following message is the 129th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 10, verses 14 through 21, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 30th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 10. In verse 13 of this chapter, here citing Joel chapter 2, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then there follows to the end of the chapter these words, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Since the end of chapter 9, Paul has been explaining how it has come to pass that Gentiles have attained to a saving righteousness while his Jewish countrymen have not. And his answer is quite simple. The Gentiles have acquired this righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, while the Jews have stumbled at Christ, and they have continued to try to acquire a righteousness of their own by the works of the law. They have refused to believe in Christ and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Taking his cue from Joel 2 and verse 32, Paul implies that while Gentiles have humbled themselves and have called upon the Lord for saving mercy, that mercy that's promised to all who believe on his Son, while Gentiles have done this, the Jews simply have refused to humble themselves before God. At verse 14, where our text begins today, Paul continues his explanation of the present spiritual state of his countrymen. He takes up the question, did the Jews, in fact, have sufficient knowledge for faith to act upon? As he poses the question in verse 18, he asks, have they not heard? And the answer is an emphatic yes. The problem is not a lack of knowledge. The problem is they did not obey God and they did not believe on his Son. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, Paul makes this point by way of deduction. He deduces from God's goodwill extended to sinners in the preaching of the gospel. He deduces from this what he now says about the accountability of the Jews for their own ruin. Beginning with the sincere gospel offer that is recorded in Joel 2:32, that all may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, by a series of questions, Paul then comes to the conclusion that indeed the problem is not a lack of knowledge, but that God has held out his hands day by day to a rebellious and to a disobedient generation. Citing Joel's words, Paul has said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But now he continues, verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Now the simple premise or the principle contained in this question is that men do not call on a Savior in whom they do not believe. They do not call upon a Savior whom they do not trust. How should they call on him on whom they have not believed? In the psychology of the application of saving faith, the reality of believing on Christ unto salvation, the order is first faith in the one offered as a Savior, then as the fruit of that faith, men call upon Christ to save them. But the presence of faith is first. Men do not call upon one in whom they have not believed. They do not call upon one to save them whom they do not trust. The presence of faith, therefore, is essential to calling upon the name of the Lord. And Paul has made that point in the verses just preceding, speaking of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. But faith is the last of a series of things that must happen before men can call upon the Lord and be saved. Paul does not stop with simply saying, "How then shall they call on him?" Call on him in whom they have not believed. He doesn't stop there, because that's not the end of the story. Faith is the last in a series of things that must happen before men may call upon the Lord and be saved. But saving faith does not appear, it does not occur in a vacuum. It, in turn, must be preceded with knowledge. And thus Paul continues with the next question, "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Now here our versions differ somewhat. Some of your versions will read as the King James Version does. That is, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Others of your versions will follow the Old American Standard. That is, "How should they believe on him whom they have not heard?" The actual grammar that is present in the original favors this second idea. That is, the idea that it is not a hearing about Christ that Paul has in mind, but an actual hearing of Christ. How should they believe on him whom they have not heard? That is, how can they believe when they have not heard his voice, his testimony? And indeed, when you track out the use of the terms that Paul uses here, what you discover is that wherever this verb is used in the way that Paul does it, it refers to hearing a person or hearing something with one's own ears. And so Paul is describing a circumstance in which those who hear the gospel, those who are believing on Christ, have heard the voice of Christ with their own ears. In a number of places the term has the meaning to hear and obey, that is, to hear and to do. Not just to hear with a view to gathering information, but the kind of hearing that issues in obedience. And so, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And what he means is hear him and do what he says. Hear and obey him. But the language that Paul chooses on this occasion, when he speaks of hearing, when he speaks of hearing so as to be able to obey, he's implying that sufficient knowledge has been gained by this hearing, that is, by the hearing of the very voice of Christ himself, that one can know what to do. Faith comes of hearing, Paul says. But it is such a hearing that is the hearing of the very voice of Christ. But now that's not the whole story, is it? Because Paul, in this place, though he speaks of hearing Christ, he means for us to understand that we hear the voice of Christ in the voices of his messengers, as we see in the very next remark. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, you say, Pastor, which is it? Do we hear the voice of Christ? Is that what Paul is describing, or is it the hearing of the voices of gospel preachers? Well, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10, there's a text here that puts the whole matter together very nicely. Luke 10 and verse 16. Hear the Lord Jesus speaking to the inhabitants of Capernaum. As we saw in the consecutive reading, this is the context in which our brother was reading from Matthew 11. Well, here in Luke 10, we have the parallel passage. Verse 15, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." But now note these words. Jesus says, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Here in the commissioning of the 70 to go out and to preach the gospel, he says to them, "Those who hear you will hear me." And so it is in Romans 10. Those who hear the gospel preached will hear the very voice of Christ himself, a voice that's heard in the preaching of the gospel. Saving faith then requires the possession of sufficient knowledge. This knowledge is acquired in the preaching of the gospel, in the hearing through God's servants, the hearing of the gospel of saving grace. But could not the Jews have acquired this knowledge? This knowledge that precedes faith, which precedes calling upon the Lord, could they not have acquired this knowledge directly from the scriptures? Was it not one of the great privileges of the Jews that they possessed the very oracles of God? That they had the mind of God and they had the testimony of the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures? Could they not have taken their Old Testaments? Could they not have taken the scriptures and deduced the very principles of the gospel from it? And therefore have gained that knowledge which would have led to faith, which would have led to calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. They could have, but most did not. Paul here refers not to that manner of coming to a knowledge of the truth, but as one writer says, he refers to the fullness of opportunity that had been given to the Jews to hear the living voice of Christ himself. Not only had Christ himself come and spoken all that the Father had commanded him, not only had he come and preached in simple terms, as we heard in the consecutive reading this morning, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not only had he come and invited men to come to him and declared the terms upon which he would receive them, not only had he spoken all that the Father had commanded him to say, so that he could say, I said everything that the Father gave me to say, and not one word other than what the Father had given me to say. But since Pentecost, as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, since Pentecost, preachers of the gospel have gone to every corner of the earth where a body of Jews is to be found. In verse 18, he says, have they not heard? Well, yes, indeed, he says, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He's saying that heralds of the gospel have gone to every direction, gone wherever a group of Jews is to be found, and there taken the gospel and proclaimed it in their hearing. And given that the gospel that was preached was the message of the coming of the Jews' long-awaited Messiah, there was likely not a Jew on the face of the earth that was not aware of what was being heralded by Jesus' many disciples. Now, some may question God's method in doing this. Some may question the method of heralding the gospel with preachers whose preaching will bear the living voice in some sense of Christ himself. Some may question the method that the Lord has ordinarily used to save those who believe by the living voice of his Son speaking through the living voice of heralds of the gospel. But there's no question that this is the method that God has chosen. Some may question it, but there's no question that this is what God has done. As Paul says to the Corinthians, it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching or the foolishness of the message as preached to save those who believed. And that is God's ordinary way. And thus Paul now asks the third of the questions, and how should they hear without a preacher? The fact is, God has chosen heralds and witnesses to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel in order that sinners may hear, that sinners may know, that sinners may believe, and that sinners may call upon the name of the Lord. That's God's method. It's not his exclusive method, but chiefly, that is his method. But who is authorized to bear such a message? Who is authorized to bear such a message not only to the Jews, but also to the nations, to the very ends of the earth? Did this fall to anyone who had seen Christ? Did this authority come to any who had heard his word? Well, in one sense, it did. But in another sense, it did not. You'll recall from our studies in Philippians 1, Paul said that he could rejoice that the truth was preached even if it were preached from evil motives. On the one hand, Paul was not all that scrupulous about who preached the gospel, as long as the gospel was preached. The power was in the truth, and he could rejoice wherever it was preached. And Paul understood, even as we understand, that God uses the witness of ordinary Christians in the conversion of multitudes. That's also part of God's way. But put yourself back into the setting in which Paul writes. For there is a peculiar generation of preachers amongst that first generation of witnesses to the gospel. There are those who have been given special gifts by the Spirit in order to validate their testimony. That is, to bear witness that what they were saying is what God commanded to be preached in His name. And the author of the book of Hebrews makes note of this. In the opening chapter, chapter 2, speaking of the great salvation that is preached in the gospel. He says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now Paul here asks, how can they preach unless they are sent? I think in those words, he chiefly is referring to that first generation who had not only been sent to preach, but had been given a divine commission validated by the very gifts of the Spirit of God. Their being sent by God as His heralds was confirmed by miraculous signs of the authority with which they spake. Calling on Christ, therefore, if we follow Paul's train of thought, is conditioned on faith in Him. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? That in turn presupposes knowledge of the way that God has appointed for the saving of sinners. And how shall they believe in Him they have not heard? And that in turn presupposes that messengers bearing the seal of God on their testimony have been sent and declared the truth. Now, what is Paul's point? Remember again, he's trying to explain. He's explaining why it is that while the Gentiles have attained to righteousness by faith in Christ, that his Jewish countrymen have stumbled at Christ and have continued on seeking to establish a righteousness of their own by works of the law. And in this particular point, in making this point, he is saying that in the case of my Jewish countrymen, such heralds as I have described, such heralds of the gospel, have come to them, and indeed come to them in every place, and preach the gospel of Christ in such a way that in hearing their voices, in hearing the voices of men like Paul and Timothy and others, that in hearing their voices, they have heard the very voice of Christ. They have received indeed sufficient understanding that they may call upon Christ and be saved. This is the privilege, he says, that my Jewish countrymen have had. Not only did many of them hear the voice of Christ Himself, but to the ends of the earth the gospel heralds have gone. And wherever there is a group of my people, there the gospel is known. The living voice of Christ has been heard. And men have had sufficient knowledge that they should have believed on Christ and called upon Him. The problem, therefore, is not a lack of opportunity to know the truth. The problem is, in the language of verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is as much command as it is invitation. It is as much repent and believe as it is, come to me and you shall find rest. They had received sufficient knowledge of the truth. They had heard the living voice of Christ Himself in the preaching of those who were sent with tokens of God's authority attending their preaching. They should have received that testimony. They should have believed that testimony. They should have called upon the name of the Lord, but they were disobedient to the divine command to repent and believe. throughout this section, beginning with the opening of chapter 9, Paul has been citing the Old Testament. He's been speaking to his Jewish countrymen. We are something like spectators sitting on the sidelines to some degree as he reasons with them. And as he has done so, he has reasoned with them as Paul the rabbi. He has used his rabbinical training. He understands the forms and the manner in which such things were treated in the synagogue and in the rabbinical schools. And he's spoken to them in this fashion, repeatedly citing the Old Testament in support of the things that he has said. And at this point, Paul again appeals to the Old Testament. And in citing these texts, again in rabbinical fashion, he finally brings his case against the Jews to a close. Notice what he does beginning in verse 15. Verses 15 and 16 contain quotations from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. You know Isaiah 53, of course. That's the great prophecy concerning the suffering of Christ. But that prophecy does not begin at the beginning of Isaiah 53. You have to go back into chapter 52. And there what you discover is that there is a prophecy concerning the coming of heralds of the gospel. Isaiah 52:7. Paul quotes a portion of it here, but the entire verse reads this way. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now what's the context of this statement? It's a prophecy of the coming of heralds of salvation. It's a prophecy of those who come proclaiming peace and good tidings. The setting is the promise of God to deliver Jerusalem from the captivity. And the coming of these messengers with good tidings of good who publish salvation is described as being beautiful. How beautiful, we are told, are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Their coming is described as beautiful. And in a Hebrew way, what the passage is saying is it is describing the joy with which the coming of these heralds of grace and mercy should be received. The good tidings is that God has come in saving grace and mercy. But the outlook of the prophet goes far beyond the coming of messengers from Babylon to say that Babylon has fallen and Jerusalem is free. They look far beyond that and they see the great salvation. Isaiah looks far beyond that. He sees the great salvation which has been wrought by Jesus Christ, and he describes the appearance of heralds of that salvation whose coming is to be received with joy. And the ultimate message that they bear is not just freedom from captivity. It's not just the bearing of testimony that men have been freed from their sins. The ultimate message they bear, which is to be received with joy, is your God reigns. The Lord is upon his throne. And he has come to visit his people, as he has promised, with saving grace. Now these words, your God reigns, it's interesting historically. They appear, of course, in a richly messianic context. They are words that lead in eventually into the testimony of Isaiah 53 about the suffering of Christ and about his exaltation. But in the rabbinical writings, these words, your God reigns, are almost universally referred to Messiah's reign. So the rabbis understood. They understood that the prophecy was more than that of simply restoration from captivity. It was a restoration in conjunction with the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah. And those who came heralding that salvation should have received those heralds with joy, saying, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim peace and salvation." Who could have imagined that the coming of Christ heralds would be met with anything other than rejoicing? But having described the coming of these heralds of salvation, by the time we get to Isaiah 53:1, the prophet describes the failure of the people to believe their message. Paul says it this way, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" They should have received the heralds of the gospel with joy. They should have received the gospel with submissive spirits and bowed before the God who reigns in heaven and upon earth. But they've disobeyed. They have not believed the report that was declared. The declaration of salvation by the substitutionary suffering and exaltation of Messiah is met instead with prevailing unbelief. That was the reality when Paul wrote this letter. Now, for several decades, the gospel has been preached. Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but he has sent forth, he has commissioned those to go to the ends of the earth, and to the ends of the earth they have preached the gospel. But justly Paul can ask, who has believed our report? Who among the descendants of Jacob have received us with joy? There have been some indeed, but for the most, they have turned away in unbelief. They have rejected the truth. Paul concludes, he says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But the Jews, though the gospel, the word of Christ, has been preached to them, have not," Paul says, "all obeyed the gospel." Here's the explanation for why they have not attained to righteousness, even righteousness by faith in Christ. They have not believed the report. The next quotation that Paul uses, verse 18, is from Psalm 19 and verse 4. Paul prefaces the quotation with this question, "But I say, have they not heard?" He's returning again to the main issue. Is the complaint valid that the Jews have had inadequate opportunity to hear the word of Christ? Paul's answer is no. The preaching of the gospel, their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, if you go back into Psalm 19, you'll find that those words are used to describe God's declaration, his revelation in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Their line, the psalmist says, has gone out into all the earth. Every man may look to heaven and see the declaration of God's glory in the things that he has made. And by way of analogy, it seems, Paul uses this to describe not the universality of general revelation, but the universality of this special revelation that has consummated in Christ, that the gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth. Has there been opportunity? Yes, Paul says. To the ends of the earth, this voice has been heard. The voice of the living Christ. But then Paul adds Moses' testimony. And then he cites Isaiah again. Look at verses 19 through 21. "But I say, did Israel not know?" Paul keeps touching upon this question. Have they had adequate knowledge of the truth that they should have believed on Christ and called upon Him? He says, did Israel not know? And then quoting from Deuteronomy 32. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And then quoting from Isaiah in verses 20 and 21. Deuteronomy 32 comes from the Song of Moses. It's amazing how many of the quotations in the New Testament come from that one chapter. But here there's a warning in Deuteronomy 32. That God will chasten Israel for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. They are provoking Him to jealousy with that which is not God. So He tells them that He will provoke them to anger with those, or He will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people and provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. What is He describing? He's describing a circumstance in which God will adopt other nations, other peoples, who are despised by the Jews when Israel adopts other gods which are despised by Jehovah. I will respond in kind, he says. You have provoked me to jealousy by your disobedience and your idolatry. I will provoke you to jealousy by taking the privileges of the covenant and giving it to others. And the passage indeed is a prophecy of God's taking Gentiles into covenant favor in order to move rebellious Israel to jealousy and to repentance. And that's Paul's purpose here. He has spoken of his love for his countrymen. Everything he's saying in these chapters is meant to induce them to repent of their rebelliousness and to embrace Christ as he's preached to them in the gospel. In verses 20 and 21, again the testimony of Isaiah. Both of these quotations, though they are separated, are from the same text in Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, if you look back in Isaiah, not now, but if you look back in Isaiah, you'll discover that this remark by the Lord, the opening of chapter 65, follows a request for deliverance by the Jews. And the Lord explains his answer. He speaks, first of all, in verse 1 of the Gentiles. Then he refers in verse 2 to the Jews. But his answer to the inquiry, his answer to the prayer for deliverance that the Jews make to him is primarily a word of judgment. Israel has asked at the end of chapter 64 if he will keep silent and continue to afflict them. Much as we saw in the adult class, they had no conception of what God was doing. They had no conception. Isaiah 58, those of you who were present will recall, they had no conception why God would not hear their prayers. And yet God told them, it's because you are rebellious people. You are disobedient people. You have profaned my commandments. You have profaned my Sabbaths, etc. Well, here again, here is a sinful people, a rebellious, a disobedient people, and they're inquiring of the Lord. They're inquiring, why do you keep silent? Will you continue to afflict us? And the Lord's answer in that text is, I will not keep silence. But I will repay. It'll not be the answer to the prayer that you've asked. But it will be an answer to the prayer that's appropriate. Divine retribution on persistent rebelliousness, he says, will come upon those who provoke God to his face continually. He says that he has sought rebellious Israel all the day, yet they have walked in their own way. And now with the sin and with the sentence recorded, they finally are coming to seek pardon. And he's saying to them, it's too late. The time for effectual prayer is past. He will not permit himself, as he says in Isaiah 65:1, quoted here in Romans 10:20, he will not permit himself to be found by those, he will permit himself to be found by those who sought him not, a nation not called by his name, but he will not permit himself to be found by those who rebelled so persistently against gospel privileges. I was found of those, literally the Hebrew, I have permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. The Gentiles were not seeking Christ when the gospel came to them. Yet God made it effectual unto their salvation. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. God's power through the gospel was effectual in the saving of a multitude of Gentiles, though they did not seek for such a thing. But to Israel, he says, to those who have persisted, to those who have persisted in their rebellion and in their disobedience, to those who have persisted in rejecting the heralds of salvation that were sent to them, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now the place of all these quotations in Paul's argument is plain enough. The Jews cannot claim that they have not understood what they heard. They understood it well enough. They cannot complain that they've not received the truth. Paul's clinching argument is to say that the Gentiles, who had none of Israel's privileges, they have heard it and they have understood it. Why have you not understood it? The problem, therefore, is not understanding. It is rebelliousness against God. Well, again, this is a fitting climax to the entire section. Paul began verse 30 of chapter 9 saying that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness. But he also has said that the Jews did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They have turned away, though they were privileged to hear the living voice of Christ himself through heralds that had been sent with confirming signs. They have turned away in unbelief. They have turned away in disobedience. They have turned away and persisted in their rebellion against the voice of the one true and living God. Paul says the state of the Jews is no mystery. It's no mystery at all. And you say, Pastor, that's marginally interesting. I like history lessons. Well, it's not just a history lesson. Because the circumstances that Paul describes here pertain in our day and pertain in this place. At least after a fashion. Every one of you in this place has had the gospel proclaimed to you over and over and over. Now, I have displayed no miraculous signs. I have done nothing by way of a manifestation of the Spirit's power in that way. But I have said to you what the apostles who bore those signs have said. I've done my best to say only what the Scripture says, nothing more and nothing less. And I stand before you this morning with the confidence that in the proclamation of the gospel in this place, you have had the opportunity to hear the voice of the living Christ. The issue is not one of understanding or opportunity. The day will come when, like Israel of old, you will utter the prayer, to God will you keep silent, as his judgments are rushing upon you. And his answer will be, I will not keep silent. I will repay. I rejoice. As far as one man can know the heart of another, I rejoice that most of you, I have great confidence that you have received the voice of Christ speaking through his word, spoken imperfectly through myself and others who have stood in this place and faithfully proclaimed the word to you. Most of you, I am confident that you have received that word and that you have believed on Christ and that you've called upon him, and that when the great day dawns, you will be saved. But what of the others? What of the others? Young or old? What of the others? Faith comes by hearing. You have heard. And you ought to believe. And if you believe, you ought to call upon the name of the Lord. And he will save you. And he will save you to the uttermost. No greater work can be accomplished on all the face of the earth than to be able to go to one's grave believing that those who, not occasionally, but Lord's Day after Lord's Day and year after year, have heard the proclamation of the truth, that each and every one of you have believed upon Christ and called upon his name. I don't know what satisfaction other men derive from their employment, but that's the satisfaction I want. To know that every one of you is called upon the name of the Lord. I urge you to take to heart the opportunity that God has given you to hear the gospel. But shall we be like the Gentiles here who, hearing the gospel and receiving it and believing in Christ and calling upon the name of the Lord, were saved? Or shall we be like Chorazin and Bethsaida, who saw great light but did absolutely nothing with it? The Lord Jesus said it would be better to be an inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah than to have received such light and to turn away from it as though it were no privilege at all. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would take the simple lessons of this text as it speaks of opportunity and responsibility and accountability, that you would indeed impress upon us the opportunity that we have in hearing the gospel, the responsibility that we have for acting upon what we have learned of you, and Lord, the accountability that shall be ours when we stand before you at the last day. Lord, look with grace upon our children. We pray that even as very young children, that you would open their eyes and give them understanding. We pray that they would not stumble over our example of inconsistency, but rather, Lord, that they should look to you and to look to the graciousness of your offer, that they should believe the gospel and be saved. Lord, we pray for any who do not know you, for any who stand at arm's length and refuse to bow before you. Lord, we pray that you would work in every heart, that there would not be even one who does not, before this day is over, call upon you. We ask, Lord, for your grace in these things. We are, Lord, thankful for your word. We ask for your mercy. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.